That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you, that our God may count you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may fulfill every good purpose of yours and every act prompted by your faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Ben. Do keep your Bibles open there at 2 Thessalonians. And before we look at those verses together, let's pray. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again that you are a speaking God, that you give us your word because you want us to know you. And we thank you that your word is good medicine for our hearts. And we recognize that there are times when it feels like strong medicine we don't really want to take. But Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would help us to take in your word to us today, and we pray that it would do us good, pray that it would make us healthy, and we pray that the fruit of healthy hearts would be lives lived to your honour and your glory. Amen. Go back several months. My wife has been away for a few days. She's due home later that evening. But the kitchen is a mess. The surfaces are all covered in pans that I've left out to soak. All the cupboard doors are open, because how else do you know where anything is? And there's more rubbish piled up sort of around the bin than actually in the bin, because I need to check that leaflet from the council that tells you what has to go where. And on the TV, there is football, Champions League. What do I do? Yeah, the truth is it's not difficult. I mean, there's a momentary wobble, but we've all really missed her. And the fact that she's coming back again soon means I know exactly what to give my time to. I want to be ready for her. So I head off into the kitchen. That's how it works, isn't it? Knowing what the future holds means you know what to give your life to now. And we live in an age when we kind of lurch between mad times when we want to do everything and sad times when we don't want to do anything, because we're just not sure what to give our lives to. What is really worth giving our days to? Is it our family or our career or personal happiness or health? What should we put first? And the reason we don't really know what to do in the present is because we have lost our sense of what the future holds. And Advent is the time of year that reminds us that God's people are people who know what to give their lives to now, because we know what the future holds. as we saw last week, Jesus is coming soon. And this week we're going to build on that and ask, when he comes, what will he do? And the short answer is, when he comes, he will judge. Of course, we talk about the day of judgment, and it's hard not to think of, you know, long bearded types with kind of wild staring eyes wearing sandwich boards declaring that the end of the world is nigh. Doesn't the day of judgment just sound a little bit kind of wacko? He's not really going to come and judge, is he? That's exactly the whisper that's going around the church of the Thessalonians. They are giving their time to getting the world ready for when the king comes back. And it's costing them. Did you notice in verse 4? Perseverance and faith in the face of persecutions and trials that they are enduring. They're having a hard time of it. Some of them have lost their jobs. Some of them have been beaten up in police custody. Some of them, their children are being threatened in the playground. Some of them have just invited their friends to a carol service only to be met by stony silence that hurts. But they press on. They're getting the world ready for the king who's coming back. And then someone tells them, of course, the king's not really coming back. Not really going to come back and judge. You don't believe that, do you? That's just some kind of wacko fundamentalism. In the kitchen, I'm scrubbing the dishes. There's a phone call. There's been a car crash. Claire's not coming back. What do? Put the phone down, carry on with washing up? No. What is the point? We're risking our lives to get the world ready, but if he's not coming back, what is the point? And friends, doesn't this explain our Christian lives? If we're not sure he's coming again, it kind of knocks the stuffing out of us. Because instead of getting the world ready, whatever it costs us, we'll start to keep our heads down and we'll blend in. Isn't that us? Paul says he writes this letter so that the Thessalonians stand firm on this. And I've got four reasons for them to stand firm. Stand firm, first of all, because God is just. This is verses 5 and 6. Stand firm because God is just. Paul says the day of judgment is real, and it's real because of what God is like. God is just, so he will judge. Look at how he argues. Verse 5. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. All this refers to the persecution they are enduring, the trials. Which is striking, isn't it? Because we look at persecution and we think it's evidence that there is no justice. So I read this week that earlier this month, a woman in Pakistan has been sentenced to death. She was accused of making derogatory remarks against Muhammad. It's a claim she vigorously denies. It just seems more like a group of local women kind of conspired against her because she is a Christian. 46 years old, mother of five, sentenced to death. And you read that and it makes you just want to give up. What is the point? There's no justice in this world. And Paul says, no, persecution is evidence, do you see, that God's judgment is right. Persecution is evidence that there will be a day of judgment. Why? Because, see at the beginning of verse 6? Because God is just. Because God is just. See, in the Bible, God's justice is how he deals with all that is wrong and puts everything right. And the story of the Bible is the story of how the Creator, the one who made the world, will do justice. He will deal with everything that is wrong and put everything right. So in the face of sin and evil, he won't just sit back and do nothing. He'll deal with it. So do you remember how the prophets look forward to the king through whom the Lord was going to bring justice to the nations? And then the king comes, and in the Gospels we see him confronting sin and evil, bringing justice, putting things right. And then the king dies on the cross. And do you remember what Paul says in Romans 3? He says, what does the cross show us about our God, asks Paul. And he says, it shows us that our God is a God of justice. He will not ignore sin. He will deal with it. He will punish evil, even at great cost to himself. And then the king is raised from the dead. And the Old Testament promised that there would be a day when all people would be raised from the dead and they would face God's justice on their lives. And the resurrection of the king shows that day is coming. That day is real. He will do justice. It's the story of the whole Bible. So it's not like there is the gospel, yay, good news, the gospel, and there is the day of judgment. So that's the bad news that's kind of tacked on at the end by all the fundamentalists. That day is the climax of the whole plan of God to deal with all that is wrong and put everything right again. So look at injustice in our world. And now look at God. And ask yourself, do you think he sent his son to die on a cross and raised him from the dead and appointed him judge to deal with all that is wrong? And now he's thinking, leave it. See, everything about him shows us that he's just. So if there is still wrong in this world, what does it mean? Does it mean he's not worth following? That is no justice. No, it means he's not yet finished. So stand firm, because God is just. And that means there will be a day of judgment. And on that day, he will deal with all that is wrong. And do you see, dealing with all that is wrong will mean dealing with the people who do wrong. Verse 6 goes on, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. Now what's happening? See, they were wobbling because it looked as though God wasn't going to judge. And now what about us? We're wobbling because he will. There is going to be payback. He's going to pay people back. See, we're sophisticated 21st century types. We're kind of ashamed of a God who judges, who pays back. Which is very strange. Because we do long for justice. So we watched the news last night of the man, did you see it, stabbed in a corner store just outside Birmingham. We read about the ongoing oppression of the people of Burma. Or what's happening in North Korea, or thousands of people fleeing northern Sudan as tensions mount again in that corner of the world. Cholera in Haiti, and the world just kind of shrugs its shoulders. See, we long for a world where everything is put right, don't we? But putting things right means dealing with what is wrong. It means dealing with the people who do wrong. It means judgment. And the Bible says that is good news. It's good news because it means evil will not have the last word on our lives. There will be a day when all who've ever lived will be raised up and they will stand before a God who judges. Now imagine if our God was not a judge. Imagine if he just looked down at all the families whose houses were burnt in Darfur and just kind of shrugged his shoulders and said, stuff happens. See, a God who won't judge sounds kind of loving. That's what we think, isn't it? But a God who won't judge is saying, what you do to each other doesn't matter very much. Which translates as, you don't matter very much. Not to me. That would be a God to be ashamed of, wouldn't it? God who didn't judge. But look at our God. And look at how personal verse 7 is. And give relief to you who are troubled. See, the United Nations may turn a blind eye on you. Your boss may not notice how the rest of your colleagues pick on you. But the God of the universe sees how they are troubling you. And it matters to him, because you matter to him. And he will give them what their troubling deserves. And he will give relief to you who are troubled. You see, he's saying, stand firm. There will be relief, because God is just. Stand firm. Second reason to stand firm is also in verse 7. Stand firm because Jesus will be revealed. You see, verse 7 goes on, and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. This will happen. There will be judgment when Jesus is revealed. When he came as a baby, he was hidden in a stable. And Paul is saying when he comes again, he will be revealed to the whole world. And it's a very striking thing that Paul clothes Jesus in Old Testament words that describe the Lord God when he comes in judgment. And his point is that Jesus is the one whom the Lord God has appointed to do the judging. And again, this is not kind of fanaticism on Paul's part. Jesus had said himself that the Father had entrusted the judgment of the world to him. That the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead declared loud and clear God had appointed him as the judge, the one who holds life and death in his hands. But I guess the truth is we kind of filter that out. We think of him as Jesus the teacher, Jesus our savior, Jesus our friend, our brother. But the Jesus we need to be ready for is Jesus the judge. And the language Paul uses just underlines that there is no getting away from his judgment. Look at what he says in verse 7. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. Literally, it's when he comes with angels of his power. So how much power does he have? The sort of power that means he has a whole army of angels at his command. So if there was any thought that, you know, when he comes in judgment, we'll just lay low. We'll kind of just melt into the crowd. The picture is of an army of angels who will round us all up, who will bring us all to his feet. There'll be no getting away from his judgment. And then Paul says he'll be revealed in blazing fire. And the trouble is, when I think fire, I think, on a day like this, I think log fire, brilliant, cozy, warm. Do you remember a couple of years ago, the coverage of the Australian bushfires? Well, that just kind of gave me a fresh take on fire. There was an extract in the paper I clipped out at the time. A guy talking about his experience of these bushfires. He says, they warn you it comes fast, but the word fast doesn't come anywhere near describing it. It comes at you like a runaway train. One minute you are preparing, the next you are fighting for your home, and then you are fighting for your life. But it's not minutes that come between. It's more like seconds. The firestorm moves faster than you can think, let alone react. The bushfire, do you remember, just burnt up everything in its path. And you can try to run, but you can't run quickly enough. And it turns out Jesus is more bushfire than log fire. When he comes in his holiness, he will burn up all the impurity that stands in his way. And I was thinking when Jesus comes, I just go bounding up to him. But you see what Paul is saying? When he comes in judgment, it'll be a terrifying day, so terrifying that everything in us will want to run away from him. And we say, "Ah, this is just Paul." Remember what Jesus said. Jesus himself said that we would rather have the mountains fall on us than get in the way of the fire of his judgment. Dear brothers and sisters, these are hard words to hear, aren't they? But is this the Jesus we're getting ready for? Is this our Jesus? It's the only Jesus there is. But the sad truth is, for most people, Jesus comes under the same category as kind of stamp collecting or Latin American dance. You know, he is what some people choose to do with their spare time. And in the same way that not exactly everyone goes for train spotting, not exactly everyone goes for Jesus. But if you do, we're happy for you. That's lovely. But just don't go imposing your hobby on the rest of us. See, the culture around us has told us Jesus is just an idea who kind of works for us. And we've felt the pinch of that. So our Jesus has become very small. He's become our personal savior, like our personal trainer, you know, our life coach who helps us feel good about ourselves. He's not really the sort of Jesus we would die for, or lose our job for, or lose face for, or not really the sort of Jesus we're going to invite our friends to hear about over Christmas. But look at this Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament. He's not just an idea that works for us. He came in history. He was crucified in history. He was raised in history. And he will come again in history in a blazing fire of judgment that no one will escape. How can we keep our heads down? How can we just blend in? Keep him to ourselves. December the 26th, 2004, Phuket, John Croston was in a bay, in the water at Kamala Bay, when suddenly the sea around him disappeared, leaving boats marooned in the sand, fish gasping for breath. And afterwards he said, "I had studied some geology, and in an instant I was overtaken with the overwhelming certainty that we were about to experience a tsunami." So he sprinted up the beach shouting, "Tsunami, tsunami," and he urged people to flee. He ran up to a shuttle bus that had just come from a hotel, just pulled up by the beach, and he pleaded with the driver to drive back up the hill fast. The driver thought he was mad, but John Croston pleaded with him to turn the bus around. Afterwards, he said this, he said, I consider myself relatively reserved. I'm not prone to overreaction, but on that beach, I left all my inhibitions behind. See, he knew. He knew that the wave was not just a kind of idea that would work for some people. It was a reality everyone on the beach needed to reckon with. He had to get everyone up and ready, and nothing could stop him. And Paul says, like that wave came crashing onto the beach, Jesus will come again into our world. He's not an idea that might work for some people. Some people might find him helpful. He's a reality everyone in this world needs to reckon with. See what the future means? The future means we can't just sit around. We have to get everyone up and ready. And let them laugh at us, or imprison us, or worse. When we see the Jesus who will be revealed, when we see who he really is, nothing can stop us. Stand firm. God is just. Jesus will be revealed. Thirdly, stand firm because Jesus will shut his enemies out. This is verse 8. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Paul's saying on the day that Jesus comes, he will punish those who do not know God. And the reason they do not know God is they do not obey the gospel. And of course, we think this is outrageous. How can he punish someone just because they don't obey the gospel? But the gospel is God's call for us to turn back and to know him. And when we reject the gospel, we reject him. We say, God, no, I don't want to know you as God. And that is the most serious crime in the universe. It's the crime from which all other crimes flow. It's what we saw in Genesis 3, didn't we, earlier in the term. And he says those who have committed that crime will be punished with everlasting destruction. Look at verse 9. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. The key to understanding what he means here by everlasting destruction is to see that it follows from the fact that they are going to be shut out from the presence of the Lord. As we often say, the whale was made for the ocean, and we were made for God. And so in his presence, we enjoy life in all its fullness. We enjoy life as it was created to be. But to walk away from him is to walk away from life as it was created to be. It is a de-creating of our humanity. And the further we walk away from him, the more de-created we become, the more destroyed we get. And you see, the gospel is a call for us to come back to him and be recreated. But on the day of judgment, the punishment is eternal decreation, eternal destruction. Because from that day, there is no hope of recreation, because there's no hope of turning back to God anymore. It's too late. Because on that day, those who've not responded to his call to come back will be shut out forever. Jesus, the most tender-hearted man ever to walk the face of this planet, says that they will be sent to a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping speaks of inconsolable loss. The gnashing of teeth speaks of anger. It's an anger at God that drives them further and further from him into the destruction and the dismantling of all that it means to be human. Friends, who doesn't recoil from these verses? They're very hard to hear. But before I put God in the dock and say, God, this is not fair, I need to pause a moment. And I need to ask of the two of us, of God and me, who is in the better position to say what is just and what is unjust? We think this sort of punishment shows that he is twisted. But all the evidence of history is that it is we who are twisted. All that we know of God is that he is utterly just. And all that he does what is right, even at cost to himself. He's just in a way that I can barely scratch the surface of. And I tell him what justice should look like. He says, this is justice for the most serious crime, the most serious punishment. And notice how the punishment does fit the crime. You see, I say, I want nothing to do with God. What is his response? To give me what I want. Nothing to do with the God who made me. I can't say to people's hearts, obviously, but maybe you're thinking, you're sitting there and you're thinking, this is so typical. This is typical of how religion works, isn't it? It's just trying to frighten people. Well, as John Croston ran up the beach, do you think he was just trying to frighten people? There is a wave coming. You're all going to be drowned. Ha! Do you think that's what he was doing? Just giving them a scare? He was trying to save people. And the Bible talks of this coming judgment, not just to sort of frighten us. It takes no pleasure in frightening us, but to save us. To save us. It pleads with us. It says, do you see the danger you are in? Now will you turn and will you run to safety? But you might be thinking, hold on, where can we turn to safety? Who can outrun the blazing fire? I remember hearing another story from Australia. Story of a family who were caught in a bushfire. And what they did was they realized they had no way of outrunning it. So they burnt an area of the ground, and then once it had burnt out, they stood in the middle of it. And the fire approached and surrounded them, but they were safe on their burnt patch, because the fire won't burn the same patch of ground twice. And the good news is there is a place where the fire of God's judgment has already burned, on a hill outside Jerusalem. The judge of all the world was nailed to a cross. And do you remember what he cried out? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we look at that and we say, what is the judge of the world doing being God-forsaken? And it turns out it's because the fire of God's judgment is falling on him. On that day, he was shut out from the presence of the Lord. Why? So that we could come in. So that we could come in on the day that is to come. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." In other words, before he comes as judge, Jesus came as Savior. So if you are outraged by the whole idea of Jesus who judges, do you see the sort of judge he is? He's utterly just. Sin must be paid for. He's good. But do you see what he does? He says, "For your sin, I will pay." He's utterly loving. If on the day Jesus returns, the door is closed to us, it's just as Paul says. It's not because he is unjust. It's because we didn't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. We didn't think we needed a Savior to die for us. We didn't think it was relevant. And when our friends don't think they need Jesus, it's partly our fault, because we have turned Jesus into a kind of spiritual comfort blanket. And they think we are saying, if you are sad and lonely and life is kind of empty, turn to Jesus. And they say, actually, I'm not sad and lonely. My life is brimming over. I don't really need this Jesus you're talking about. I'm fine without him. But you see, in the light of the day that is to come, do you see how desperately we all need a Savior? Jesus says, whoever you are, however full your life may be, you need me. Come stand on the ground that's already been burnt by the fire of God's judgment. Come take refuge in my death. Do that now, and you will be safe on the day when the fire of judgment comes. Like the Thessalonians, when we're waiting for Christ to come and waiting for him is costly, we are sorely tempted to walk away, aren't we? And if all we have in our mind is a vision of a very small Jesus, a Jesus who helps you if you're sad and lonely, that is a very easy Jesus to walk away from when things get tough. But this Jesus, think of that family in Australia. When they saw the fire approaching, do you think they budged from the burnt out land they were standing on? Stand firm. Fourth, final reason, stand firm. Verse 10. Stand firm because Jesus will be glorified in his people. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, because you've believed our testimony to you. I guess one of the reasons we walk away from Jesus is we've not really got our heads around what the future will hold, what it'll mean for us, his people. If we think of a future beyond this world at all, we tend to think of, you know, a picture of a kind of flimsy cloud land, you know. And the thought of us all kind of wafting around in nightshirts really just isn't that appealing. It just doesn't do it for us. Hold on for that. But the life to come is not the afterlife, like the afterthought. It is the main event. It is the climax to which all God's plans are heading. See, do you remember? When he comes, he was going to do justice. He's going to deal with all that is wrong and put things right. Which means his world is going to be restored to the glory for which he created it. And his people are going to be restored to the glory for which he created them. See, look at what he says. The punishment is all about being shut out from his presence. But salvation is all about being in his presence. And look at what being in his presence will mean on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who've believed. See, on that day he'll be glorified in his holy people and marveled at among all those who've believed. God's glory is God in all his brilliance. And he says, on that day we will see the Lord Jesus in all his brilliance. But you see, it's not just we will be spectators watching him in all his brilliance. Do you see? Look at verse 10. He will be glorified in us, in his holy people. We will see his brilliance in us. That's what we saw in Genesis, wasn't it? We were created to glorify him. We were created to reflect him in all his brilliance. We were created to love as he loves, to be just as he is just, to be generous as he is generous. And when we walked away from him, it decreated us. But when we stand in his presence, we will be recreated. Which means we will once more reflect him in all his brilliance. So that in that world made new, we will taste life as it was created to be. It'll be wonderful. There'll be no fighting, no fear, no farewells, no funerals, no broken homes, no broken hearts. We won't need hospitals. We won't even need house keys. Because everything and everyone will reflect him in all his brilliance. See, and on that day, we will look around and we won't just go, isn't this brilliant? We will go, if this reflects him, then wow, isn't he brilliant? We'll marvel at him. And we'll see just how worth waiting for he is. He's going to judge, which means he's going to deal with all that is wrong, which means he's going to put things right. Good news. And you see what Paul says at the end of verse 10? This includes you, because you believed. The people who will be part of this are the people who believed the gospel. He said, it includes you. So look at what is coming. Brothers and sisters, look at what is coming. Don't you want to be part of that? Then don't walk away from the gospel. Stand firm. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we ask your forgiveness for when we have made you very small and turned following you into a game or a hobby. We pray that you would give us a fresh vision of who you are, of what it means that you'll be coming again as judge. And we pray that that fresh vision of who you are would change the way we live, change the things we give our days to. We pray that for the glory of your name in this city. Amen.
Well, now, as always, we have some time to reflect on what we've just heard and what God has been saying to us through his word by his spirit. We might want to do that on our own. We might want to do that in conversation with others. I want to think through the questions that have already appeared behind me on the screen. Or you might want to come up with a question that you want to ask Mike in our question time in a few minutes. If you have got a question for him, why not write it on a post-it note that you should find on the coffee tables in front of you if you're around a coffee table, or which you might have to sort of scrounge if you're sort of in the side and find a post-it note somewhere near you. If you've got a question, write on the post-it note, and then at some stage in the next few minutes, four hats will make their way down. Pop it in the hat, and we'll do that in our question time. But for now, time of reflection. Well, before our question time, we're going to sing two songs that focuses again on the Lord Jesus and his second coming. We're going to stay seated to sing them. You'll find the words on your sheets. Guys, loads of questions, not much time, so I'm going to pick just a few of them. As always, if your question hasn't been dealt with, do come and grab Mike. He'll be hanging around the front afterwards, so you can ask him your question yourself. Verse 8, we have this phrase, he will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are those the same? Do they mean the same thing? Or can you sort of know God but not have heard the gospel? And does that mean, can there be people that have known God in other religions but don't particularly know the brand that we're talking about? Or does it have to be both those things? You have to know God, which means knowing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way of your word escaping.
Yeah, I think that phrase ties the two together. In a way, he's explaining what the crime is. I think we often think the crime is being a bad person, and therefore sort of good people are okay and less good people not so okay, and we draw a line somewhere. What he's making clear is the issue is where you stand before God. Do you know God? And that second phrase belongs with that, is have you obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the way to know God is to obey the gospel. The gospel is a call to come and know God. So if you haven't heard the call of the gospel, you don't know God. Jesus himself says that you can't honor God without honoring me. Now, there is still that question as well, what about the person who's never heard, and do they know God in a different way? In a way that this verse isn't speaking to that. It's saying the issue is, everyone in this room has a chance to respond to the gospel. The issue is, how did you respond to it? There are those who are incapable of responding, small children, people in faraway countries who've never heard the gospel. All the evidence is God will deal with those people in a way that's just and fair and right. So on the last day, I won't be saying to the God of the universe, you got that wrong. I think my confidence is he will get it right. But if you're in the room, as it were, talking about this stuff, saying, well, what is the thing on which this thing turns? Well, Paul says very clearly, it turns on, do you know God? And the way to know God is to respond to the gospel, because the gospel is the message of his son, God sending his son into the world that we might know him.
Thanks, Mike. A number of people are sort of a bit unsettled. You talked about sort of not being able to sort of run up to God on the day of judgment and sort of, but people just worrying that we're saying that we've got something to fear as Christians from God on the day of judgment, and it won't be this great time when he sort of welcomes him in and looks us in the face and says, well done, good and faithful servant. Have we got something to fear from the day of judgment? You just seem to sort of...
Yeah, no, that's a good point. I think it's about having a correct view of Jesus. There is a danger we make him just too small. And so we think it'll be no big deal. We'll think, it'll be Jesus, we'll be there. Now, the wonder is that the Bible says no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But as in, we're going home. It'll be a homecoming. It'll be a reunion. Paul says to live is Christ, to die is gain. It'll be wonderful to be with Christ. But this is kind of language that reminds us, therefore, not to belittle that, as though it's no big deal. As though, of course, it's Jesus, my old sort of mucker. It is Jesus, the judge, who astonishingly, on that day, will invite me in. So I suppose, forgive me if I didn't express that very clearly. I think it's more a sense of the awe that we will have before him. And the Bible talks of all of us having to appear before his judgment seat, all of us having to give account for our lives. For those who are trusting in Christ, there won't be an issue of being condemned, but there will be an issue of giving account. So we'll be safe, we'll be home. But if anyone who thinks that's just a kind of a light thing, I think they've probably not seen who Jesus is. Go on, you're breathing in.
Well, I might be sitting there thinking, actually, that doesn't sound as wonderful as I thought it would be. That sounds as if I'm perhaps going to be a bit embarrassed or ashamed.
Yeah. I'm not. How can I express this? Think of the world of Narnia. Does that begin to help?
It usually
helps. That's to say, do you remember the lion? Is he safe? He's not safe, but he is good. So the lion, you don't just go, oh, the little putty cat. He's the lion. You don't mess with him. But actually, the lion invites you to come in, and it's wonderful. I think it's a not playing with him. You respect a lion. You don't just go waltzing up to a lion. You have to know that it's safe to go up to him. So he's not safe in the sense of he's not tame. He's not domesticated. But he is good. And that'll be the wonder. The wonder will be that the judge of all says, well done, my good and faithful servant. But I don't think it'll be just a kind of skipping into his presence as though it is no big deal, because we all of us know, Paul talks about, there is a kind of fear. Remember, not the fear, not a sort of paralyzing fear, but we've said this before, the fear of the sailor who has the fear of the ocean. The sailor loves the ocean. Nothing the sailor loves more than being on the ocean, but the sailor doesn't mess with the ocean. And I think there's just a strand of teaching like this that we, in our generation, we need to hear, because we have quite a small view of Jesus.
Okay, so if I'm up worrying tonight and I can't sleep because I'm thinking, what's it going to be like? How would you reassure me? You know, if I'm just being unsettled by this and I'm thinking, I'm not sure I'm looking forward to this day. Last week I was all, come Lord Jesus, now I'm a little bit, ooh.
I would read Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So no condemnation. So wonderfully, his verdict on my life will be no condemnation. So I have nothing to fear if I've taken refuge in him, in that sense of condemnation. We're still going home. It will still be wonderful. As the verses go on to say, his glory will be revealed in us. Wow. But let's not think of it as a small, light thing. I think that think of it as the awe comes across the lion, the most powerful, dangerous beast in the jungle, puts his arm around me. So that's an amazing moment. When the mouse puts his arm around me, that's not a very big deal, is it? That's sort of like, of course, what else do mice do? The mice probably don't, but do you know what I mean? You don't feel any sense of awe at not being devoured by a mouse. Yeah? It's just, that's just mice. But when the lion nestles up to you and puts his paw around you, that is awesome. And when the judge of the universe puts his hand on you and says, well done, my good and faithful servant, well, that is awesome. Because it's an astonishing outcome. I think that's the territory we probably need to be in our hearts. Not a quivering fear that means we're no longer looking forward to it, but won't it be awesome? And isn't that right? When some people think of, even on a human level, people you meet. I remember meeting someone who I respected enormously. I could barely get a word out speaking to them because it was this awesome thing to be with them. But they offered me tea. We sat down and they made me tea, and I was all over the place. But it was a very big deal to be there. But it was wonderful. It was a wonderful tea. But you know, my heart was pounding. And I think that's the. Let's remind ourselves who he is. He's not tame.
It's torture here, because there's loads of really good questions, but we've got to stop. If your good question was here and you're thinking, I still want an answer, this is what it looks like. Come and ask him afterwards.
Do that. Do that. We don't want people to think, oh, I wasn't allowed to ask my question. Come and ask your questions.
Brilliant.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. Mike, Simon Moyners, now going to come and lead us in our prayers.